It's our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our second session for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we offer the positive volition to your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and remind you of the passage that we are noting at the moment. It is where our Lord meets these two fellows on the road, one of whom is named Cleopas, the other unnamed. Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Verse 18, "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, mighty in word, in the sight of God and all the people.'" Jesus' purpose for interrogating them was to have them reveal the real purpose for their despondency. Why were they despondent? Today is not a day for despondency. Today is a day for celebration and great joy. Proof positive is the fact that because of the resurrection, we indeed have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. It removes all doubt. Yet, these facts, these concepts, these doctrines must be accepted by faith. Faith is a transitive verb. Faith has to be directed, therefore, toward an object. Faith without an object is hopeless. Therefore, what is the object of your faith? Is the object Jesus Christ initially for your salvation, and then secondly, the Word of God for your association with fellowship with the triune Godhead? If you know the Scriptures, you begin to become familiar with your leadership. Leadership is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is when you can begin to think as they think, as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, your spiritual advance is dependent upon your taking the Word of God seriously, accepting it as the only communication vehicle between God and man, understanding God would not lead you astray nor lie, that would violate His veracity, and that what He tells you, all of the things He tells you, are for your benefit, for your instruction, for your reproof, for your instruction in righteousness. And as you acquire this information, you become attuned with the thinking of God and therefore elevated above the mundane concepts that come to you through human viewpoint by living in the devil's world. Therefore, the Bible must be accepted as your source of data regarding God and His acts and His desires. Once you understand this, nothing in life should cause you to be despondent. And the one thing that should not have caused despondency among the apostles and the disciples who knew our Lord was on that Easter morning, that Sunday, they should not have been despondent. The fact that the body was gone from the grave should have immediately been a vector for them that Jesus was risen. And therefore, they should have waited patiently where they were for Him to arrive, if not going to Galilee, then wait until He reveals Himself, which He repeatedly did. So today is a day of celebration. Today is a day of freedom. You have been made free. And through faith alone in Christ alone, you have an eternal future that is absolutely free. It will be ruled by the benevolent dictatorship of Christ. Benevolency says that He will execute justice, and you, without a sinful nature and resurrection body, will be prepared to follow the just guidance of a righteous God without fail. And therefore, your eternal future is not only guaranteed, it will be an eternal bliss for us based solely on the work of Christ, His resurrection, your faith in these issues. Jesus, therefore, notices their facial expressions and immediately reads them as despondency, and he therefore begins to probe them to find out why. Their discouragement is not because of any spiritual ideal, however. Their discouragement is of a political origin. Blinded by hatred for the Roman zeitgeist, they could only envision a conquering Messiah who would deliver them from human government. We want to be delivered from human government too, don't we? How do you like our system of government today? Beginning with jurisprudence, beginning with the court systems, beginning with those anointed for life, who have therefore over the last three decades developed a judicial tyranny about which the legislative branch has no muster to curb or restrain, although they have the constitutional power to do it. An executive branch that is handicapped and hamstrung by a progressive society that will not tolerate the enemy being injured out of sorts, while at the same time tolerating the direct assault upon our own population. The irrational electorate has therefore hamstrung the executive branch and dealing properly, thoroughly, and expeditiously with the terrorist threat. So we can harangue, we can sit in front of the television and moan and groan. The bottom line is, Jesus Christ controls history. Do you believe it? I submit to you that all of the things that go wrong in human government are there for a reason and are permitted by our Lord for a reason. Nations rise, nations fall. The Word of God stands forever. Your job is to keep moving forward. There's nothing that can be done about our society and its problems except for the intervention of divine concepts of discipline. We are in for it as a nation, and you are going to have to be prepared for what is coming, and the only way to do it is to stay focused on the Word of God and not distracted by the events of the zeitgeist, and never discouraged by the downtrends that are very apparent. Therefore, these men had the opportunity to stand before an empty tomb and say, Jesus Christ is risen. Where is he? Let's go find him. Rather than being despondent. And why were they despondent? We're about to learn they were despondent because Jesus, if he was the Messiah, failed us because he did not eliminate this horrid Roman authority from our necks. Tiberius was a madman. He was absolutely one of the most cruel and despicable dictators the Roman Empire ever put on the throne. Jesus Christ controlled history. By the late first century, the Antonines were in power, and an entire century transpired where Christianity grew as a faith that could not be stopped regardless of the persecutions that were heaped upon those who followed it. The Antonines created an environment, an SPQR, so that believers could hear the gospel, could respond to it, could grow in grace, and tell others about the salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was not apparent at the time our Lord was crucified. Tiberius was a madman. Those who looked at historical trends would have been despondent. We want the Romans gone. But had they been patient, they ultimately would have seen the rise of the Antonines and one of the greatest periods in all of human history for freedom. Be patient. Jesus Christ controls history. In the meantime, your job is to keep moving toward the objective of spiritual maturity. These men were blinded, therefore, by political ambitions, political desires, and unrealistic expectations. Had they understood the prophecies, they would never have expected Christ to set up the kingdom before the cross. So blinded by hatred of the Roman zeitgeist, they could only envision a conquering Messiah who would deliver them from human government. Further, they emphasized his deeds and not what he taught. If they had listened to what he taught, they would not have been discouraged. They would have known he was resurrected. but his deeds. Everybody wants somebody to knock out a miracle. Further, his deeds, works, and miracles are emphasized over the content of his message. His deeds and his miracles were designed to help people identify him for who he was. Once you identify Jesus as the Messiah, it behooves you to start paying attention to what he is saying. Had they listened to what he taught and believed it, they would have had absolute confidence in the resurrection. Absolute confidence in the resurrection would have motivated them to camp out at the tomb or head toward Galilee. They didn't either. They headed northwest toward home. Also note, they never refer to Jesus as Messiah or Lord. They describe him as being a Nazarene. They knew where he was from. He was from Nazareth. He was a man, true humanity for sure, but undiminished deity for certain. Hypostatic union was his personality. They saw him as a man. And they also noted that he was a prophet. I've often heard people describe who reject Jesus as Messiah as describing him as a great prophet and teacher. No, he wasn't. If he's not Messiah, he's not a great prophet or teacher. He was a liar. So what is he? Is he a liar? Or is he Messiah? One of the two. Yet, they call him a great prophet. But they ignore his prophecy of his own resurrection, which we noted first session, as well as that of the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament with which they were experts. This is why they looked on the crucifixion more as an assassination than as a vicarious sacrifice. Verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what we were hoping. He'd get rid of the Romans, but he didn't. We thought he would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Well, there's the hidden agenda. Did you catch it? We thought that he was going to redeem Israel. We got to get out of this place if it's the last thing we ever do. That was the only thing on their minds. It's a mental attitude. They were so enraged with the government that they couldn't concentrate on the Word of God being spoken by the author of the Word of God. That's high arrogance. They were fed up with the Romans. They were sick of corrupt Jewish leadership. They were tired of politicians. They were tired of bureaucrats. We know the feeling. But what is it that elevates us above these mundane distractions? It is knowing that we win. Looks like we win. That's what the resurrection tells us. We win. It matters not what goes on in society, in government, in the courts, wherever, the battlefield. It matters not. Jesus Christ controls history, and regardless of the upward or downward trends, we win because of the resurrection. They wanted a Messiah king so badly they could taste it. But they fail to remember that the cross must come before the crown. And if the cross must come before the crown, then death, burial, and resurrection must come before the second advent, the coronation, and the millennial reign. It must come before. Diagram. The resurrections. Jesus Christ was crucified here, and 3 days later was resurrected, the only resurrection of the dispensation of the incarnation. And when he is resurrected, therefore, that will begin the church age. Now, as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, and this is what this diagram shows, they knew nothing of the church age. But what was prophesied was the tribulation of 7 years owed Israel and prophesied. And therefore, at the ascension, you would have had 7 years of tribulation. Jesus Christ would have ascended and gone to heaven just as it was prophesied. The tribulation would have transpired just as it was prophesied by Daniel. The second advent would have occurred just as prophesied. And the millennial kingdom would have been set up just as prophesied. How about the Old Testament believers? When would they be resurrected? They would be resurrected at the second advent. It is prophesied to occur at the second advent, not before. Tribulational saints as well. So we have a dispensational view here of these things. We are working here in Christocentric dispensations. This is the incarnation, the first advent. And then this is the ascension here. Pentecost terminates the incarnation and begins the church age, unprophesied in the Old Testament. And it will carry onward until the rapture of the church, where we will be taken out and therefore go before the evaluation tribunal of Christ while the tribulation transpires on earth as prophesied. And then after the 7 year period, we will come back with Christ at the second advent. And at this time, there will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. He will set up his millennial kingdom. Those who are winners in the church age will be given opportunities of great leadership responsibility in his millennial government. Some of you may rule countries. Others may be senators. Others may be governors, chiefs of police, if we need any in the millennium, etc. Some of you may be dog catcher, but you will be in the administration. Take heart. So if the cross must come before the crown, and we can take this other chart and see that it does. Crown is here, millennial kingdom. Cross is here, incarnation. How much time between the two? We don't know, but I can tell you how much time is left, minimum. Minimum, 1,007 years and a second. Always 1,007 years and a second at least before the crown arrives. That's why before the end of human history, it's always 7 years and 1 second before the crown, and 1,007 years and 1 second before the end of human history and the eternal state. So we know exactly what the timeline is. We don't know the day or the hour. But we do know we could be resurrected any moment. And the reason we know this is because Christ was the first fruits of our resurrection. Great confidence comes from these things. Now, bitter and angry about an oppressive human zeitgeist, these two men are blind to the very presence of the Savior before them. Verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning, they did not find his body. They're talking to Jesus. They say, these ladies, we've talked to them, they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. A vision, mind you. It wasn't a vision. There was an angel there, two of them. They saw them, had a conversation with them. What did the angel say? He's not here. He's risen. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. You have to see to know. Have you seen the tomb? Have any of you been on that tour to Jerusalem and its environs? I've never really had a desire to go over there. Too many gunshots. I don't need to walk where Jesus walked, thank you. We can walk through the scriptures and have a really good picture of what went on. We know he went to the tomb. We don't have to go look in there. There's no need to go look at the tomb. It is empty. He is risen. And you can know this from the scripture. They should have known it. Apparently, their passion for political renewal had led these disciples to envision a resurrection into political glory as the first order of business on Easter morning. And when they woke up to the fact that the Romans were still in power and the Jewish bureaucrats still ran the nation Israel, They assumed the messianic claims of Jesus were a hoax, not knowing the scriptures in the cardia, and believing them causes despondency. Cross must come before the crown. The tribulation is prophesied. Did you forget it? If he were the real Messiah, then Jesus would have, by that time of day, overthrown the corrupt Roman establishment and founded his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, all with awesome power and great glory. They're imagining the second advent. This was not the second advent. This was the resurrection. At this point, Jesus decides it's time for Bible class, so he begins to teach. Verse 25. And he said to them, O men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart. That's sort of a prissy way of saying, you don't get it. This is English translation. What the Lord was saying is, look, you people have the information. You can repeat it back to me. You've got it in your noose, but you don't have it in the cardia to the point where you believe it. Therefore, you're slow of cardia, slow of heart, slow in your stream of consciousness to reach a doctrinal conclusion based on the prophecies you know. That's what he said. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? He's a vector. Let's recall some prophecies. Was it not necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He was not glorified until he was resurrected. Resurrection was the key for our future in eternity. Here's why. Was Jesus truly qualified to be our substitute? We see him fulfill these prophecies if we're objective, and we see him go to the cross, and we see him die spiritual death. We hear him say, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then we see him dismiss his soul and spirit to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We see him die physically. We see him taken down off the cross. We see him put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We see them seal the tomb. Do we have any proof whatsoever that he was successful in his vicarious substitutionary sacrifice? How are we to know that God said okay to it? We can follow the prophecies. We can see them fulfilled. We can see it carried out all the way to the burial. But the question arises, was he successful? Did he sin on the cross? Did my sins cause him to say, not that one? Did our sins cause him to say, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of? Did it cause him mental attitude sins to consider the fact you would even think such a thing? How are we to know? There's only one way to know that God approved of it, and that is that he was resurrected. Had he not been a substitutionary sacrifice that passed muster with God, then he's just like us, a sinner who needs a Savior. And the only way we can know for sure that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah is the fact he was resurrected. And these guys knew the prophecies. And the Lord lays it out. Was it not necessary for the Messiah? You know what that term encompasses. Undiminished deity and true humanity and one Jewish person forever. Tribe of Judah, house of David. That's what Messiah means. And all Jews understand the word. It's not a guy. It's not a prophet. It's not a good teacher. It is undiminished deity and true humanity and hypostatic union forever. That's what it means. And he fires that word at them. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to be glorified? Which means resurrection and ascension, etc. Perception of truth must find its origin then in the Word of God. Experiential verification is insignificant compared to faith perception of divine revelation. Did you get that? Perception of truth must find its origin in the Word of God. perception of truth. You have faith in what the Word of God communicates. You place your faith in the Word. That is the object of your faith. Experiential verification. Going and looking in the tomb and that kind of thing. Experiential verification is insignificant compared to faith perception of divine revelation. What does the record say? What do the scriptures say? They say he was resurrected. Why do you need to go look in the tomb? Our Lord's point is that even though his body was not discovered at the tomb area, the prophets said the Messiah would be resurrected. Therefore, he was. Prophet said so. Do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus fulfilled these prophecies? Then why on the third day don't you go and stand by the tomb? Or go to Galilee? Or stand fast until he arrives? Before the world may enjoy his glorious reign, the Messiah must be glorified. And with this as an introduction, Jesus then began to teach Cleopas and his fellow disciple from the prophets of old. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, listen to what he did to them. They're walking down the road, 7 miles. It could have taken as much as 2 hours for them to stroll their way to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now that's some kind of Bible class there. By the end of this 2 or more hour Bible class, some of you are fading already. This is Easter. Perk up. You're here to celebrate. And you're learning about the Savior post-resurrection events. And those who knew the information and couldn't get it because they knew it academically, but they didn't believe it. By the end of this 2 hour Bible class, these two men had received a perfectly constructed as well as a perfectly articulated proclamation of Messiah's qualifications from Old Testament prophets. And that meant Jesus of Nazareth. Old memory traces have been refacilitated, and doctrinal conclusions should therefore have resulted. And it should be abundantly clear that the purpose of the first advent was not intended to free them from Caesar, but rather from sin. Reorient, guys. He's here to free you from sin first, Caesar later. And that's why you're here. That's why you come to church. You've been freed from sin. You can be experientially freed from Caesar by concentrating on the Word of God. And you have freedom in the plan of God that you can't have in any human society. Verse 28. And they approached the village, meaning Emmaus, where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, they're having a meal, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And said a word. He sits at the table, he takes the bread, he breaks it, blesses it, gives it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. When you have a resurrection body, you can do some tricks. He had done the duty. They opened their eyes. They recognized him. It's time to move on. He had other duties to attend to. Well, finally, where verbal vectors did not do the job, visual vectors finally did. Our Lord had spent 2 hours teaching these two men from the immutable Word of God about himself, and they remained blind to his message. 2 hour Bible class. all the way to their home in Emmaus, one of them's home, Cleopas's probably, and he invited them both to come in and have a meal. And the Lord sits down, and all he does, he picks up the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he hands it to these guys, as well as most likely members of the family that was in residence there. Now, they were still blind up to that point, which is typical of the Jew. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Then, while dining with them, the Lord performed a very simple function which he had done on two very prominent occasions before. The two disciples were obviously very familiar with both. Luke 9:16. And Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. They were familiar with this. How many loaves of bread? Five. How many people in that group? Better than 1,000. Five loaves of bread, two fish. He kept breaking bread. He kept handing it to the disciples. They kept distributing it to the people. They were there. Matthew 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The bread is unleavened. Leaven in Scripture represents evil, sin, human good, cosmic concepts. Therefore, a little leaven in a lump of dough will spread throughout the entire dough as the yeast begin to multiply and spread. A little bit of evil will eventually leaven the whole lump of a society. If you have bread and you keep the yeast out of it, it is unleavened. And the bread at the Last Supper is unleavened, as it should be for the Passover. And the unleavened bread speaks of the fact that Jesus is the impeccable Messiah. Perfect. Obviously in His deity, but obviously also in His humanity. And as He broke the bread, He said, "This is my body," the perfection of the person of Christ. These two disciples were most likely eyewitnesses to the first event and had surely heard of the latter, which had only occurred a few days before. As the Lord reclined at their table, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and began giving it to them, vectors lit up in their frames of reference. Associations immediately clicked between the memory trace of feeding the 5,000 and the memory trace of the Lord's Supper. Suddenly, a constellation began forming as the prophecies just taught by him on the road to Emmaus, and fresh in their memories, began to flash into their conscious mind. Political motivations born from wheel tracks of wickedness were suppressed and momentarily at least forgotten. Suddenly, all the information came together and they recognized the Messiah in their presence. Once this mission was accomplished, the Lord vanished, a feat easily performed by one with a resurrection body. And if he could walk through the walls of a rocky tomb, then wooden walls of a house offered him no challenge. Verse 32, "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning? Were not our hearts burning?" Well, let's hope not. "And they said to one another, were not our hearts," that's the stream of consciousness, the cardia, where the memory center is located for concepts that are now in long-term memory and understood and believed. "Were not our hearts burning?" That's kaio is the word, and it means to light up. "Therefore, didn't the memory traces in our neural pathways light up when all of these things came together by the visual bread vector, when the Lord broke it and passed it around?" That was the key. Everything came together when the bread vector was broken and passed around. "Were not our hearts lit up within us while he was speaking with us on the road?" They're gaining data. See how he managed them? He began to teach them on the road, reminded them of all of what the prophets said, and related them to Jesus of Nazareth. "And while he was explaining the scriptures to us," It was the Word of God that eventually flashed into their conscious mind when the bread vector lit up their hearts. And so you bet it lit up. The Lord Himself was teaching Bible class, and He knew precisely what to teach and in what order to teach it. His intent was to put together sets of constellations so that when He was done, His two students' neural networks would light up like Broadway. All they needed was a visual vector to stimulate a couple more memory traces in order to bring all the information together and reveal Himself as the resurrected Messiah, as Jesus, the living Christ. The bread vector then was the key. He finagled an invitation home for dinner and immediately flashed a loaf of bread in front of their faces, broke it, and passed it around. Their eyes were opened, verse 31 says, and they recognized Him. Do you recognize Him today as not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of your soul because of the resurrection from the tomb on that third day? The bread vector first stimulated recall of the feeding of the 5,000. There was an immediate association with the memory trace of the Lord's Supper. The memory traces just reviewed regarding the Messiah's incarnation, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection came flooding into the conscious mind, forming a constellation that lit up their hearts as to who and what their guest really really was. And therefore, everything clicked for them. Neurons were firing all over the cerebral cortex as the neural network lit up and they recognized their Savior seated before them. Their mental attitudes were instantly changed. No longer sad, they were ecstatic with excitement over their discovery. Verse 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. That's what the 11 were telling. He's really risen. He's appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread vector. Eyewitness accounts were increasing. The women at the tomb, Peter, Cleopas, and his companion, these and others. The resurrection was being corroborated now by more than two or three witnesses required by law to establish the truth of a matter. The news continued to spread. It continues to this day. As in every generation, there are those who deny Jesus as the Christ, let alone His resurrection. But we have the clear testimony of these and many other witnesses in Scripture to confirm for us this marvelous truth from the pages of the immutable Word of God. We serve a risen Savior. Today we celebrate His glorious resurrection, an event that guarantees the Father was propitiated with the Lord's work on the cross and thereby guarantees our eternal life and future resurrection at His return for the church. May the reminders of these truths stimulate recall of those things you know and believe about Jesus of Nazareth. And may they enable you to enjoy this time of celebration and encourage you to take seriously what we do here. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the resurrection, for the knowledge of it, for our belief in it, and for the comfort it gives us in dealing with the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. Motivate us by these things to have true happiness within our souls today as we reflect back upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior on that first Easter. And may we be even more encouraged to continue our pursuit of truth as our duties as good soldiers for Christ continue in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank You for this day. May we have superabundance of happiness in it. Charis human kai arene, pleithun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen.